Have you ever had to wait on someone to make a decision which will affect the rest of your life? Perhaps the nervous wait for the results of your final exams, which could change the course of your career or study. Perhaps you've had to wait whether you've got a job or not that you were interviewed for. Maybe you asked someone to marry you and you had to wait for an answer. That would be awkward. I'm glad my wife said yes quickly. Perhaps you've had to wait for results of some health tests, either your own or someone in your family or a close friend. And I'm sure there are hundreds of people in Christchurch waiting at the moment for EQC to make decisions regarding houses. Well, the prophet Joel is waiting for a day when all people will await the outcome of the most important decision of their lives. Not their decision, but the decision of God. Joel looks forward to the day when God will decide the future of every person. And in this final chapter, Joel describes what will happen on that day. He uses the image of people being gathered together in a valley, ready for the decision of God. Have a look at verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat means God judges, and so this is the valley of God's judgment. In verse 14, Joel refers to it as the valley of decision. And so the chapter describes what will happen when all people are gathered in the valley of decision, waiting for the judgment of God. The chapter can easily be divided into two sections. The first section looks at the judgment of God on the nations, and then the second section looks at the salvation of God's people. Firstly, then, God's judgment on the nations, verses 1 to 16. In the first two verses, we see that this judgment is imminent, it's inevitable, and inescapable. Have a look with me at verse 1. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. The question this raises for us is, when does God restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? If we can work that out, then we can know when the judgment of God will happen. We saw last week in chapter 2 that Joel describes God's promise to restore the fortunes of his people. And it is a promise which has already begun to be fulfilled. Part of the promise to restore the fortunes of Judah was that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all people. And this is part of God's promise, which he has already done. Ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, God has poured out his Spirit on all types of people, and those who call on his name are saved. In other words, we are in the day of the Lord now. It's a little bit like a mountain range. You know, when you look from a distance at a mountain range, it looks like a single mountain, one peak in the distance. But if you climb to the top of the mountain and then you look out, you suddenly realise there's lots of mountains, lots of peaks. Well, similarly in Joel, and in fact in much of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord appears to be a single event. God's judgment and salvation for his people, the new creation, destruction of the wicked, it all seems to happen in the one day. But when we get to the New Testament, it becomes clear that the day of the Lord involves a period of time. The day of the Lord began at the cross, where the judgment of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus, and salvation was achieved for all who trust in him. The day of the Lord continues now. Each day, as people respond to the gospel, they either believe and are saved, or they reject it and remain under the judgment of God. And so, too, the day of the Lord will come when Jesus returns and the events of Joel chapter 3 take place. And so we read this first verse. In those days and at that time, we need to realise that we are in those last days. We are in the final chapter of the day of the Lord, the day of decision. It could happen at any time. It is imminent. I wonder if you really believe that. Do you really believe that at any time, perhaps before I even finish this sermon, you could stand before the living God and be judged? Did you get up this morning and think about the fact that Jesus could return today and before the day is out you could stand before God? I certainly did not. It didn't cross my mind until I went over the sermon. But if you do believe it, do you live like it? Let me ask you this. It's a question which has really got me thinking over the week. If you knew for sure that in 24 hours' time Jesus would return, what would you do? I bet you'd read your Bible in the morning. Would you have a list of people to contact and warn? Would you go to work? Is there anything you are planning on doing tomorrow that you would no longer do? Would you pray more in the next 24 hours than you would normally? And what would you pray? I bet that if you're anything like me, knowing that Jesus was certainly going to return would make tomorrow a far different Monday to normal. But it shouldn't necessarily, should it? Because the Bible warns us time and time again, as Joel warns us here, that the day of the Lord is imminent. It could happen at any minute. And Joel wants that to be so firmly planted in the minds of the Israelites that he wants it to affect the way that they live right then and there. And that's why his call to repentance, which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, was so urgent. And if Joel thought the day of the Lord could come at any time, 3,000 years ago, then how much more should we be ready for the day of the Lord today? Well, not only is the day of the Lord imminent, it is also inevitable. It will come, and it is inescapable, unavoidable. We've already spent a bit of time thinking about this over the last few weeks, and so I won't say too much on it now. But notice in verse 2, who will make this day happen? God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. God is going to do it. God, who created all things by his word, now gives us his word. He will judge all people. And when God says something will happen, it will happen. And the judgment is for all people. No one will escape. We saw this in detail as we looked at the description of the mighty army in chapter 2, an army which will destroy everything in its path. Here God says he will gather all nations. In Matthew 25, which was read for us, Jesus uses the same language. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, the words will be up on the screen, they say this: When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations, it's the same language as Joel, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Nations past, present, and future, all nations will be judged. No one will escape. And so the first thing we learn about the judgment of God is that it is imminent, inevitable, and inescapable. Secondly, we are told what the basis for the judgment is. Why will all nations be judged? What have they done? Verse 2, There I will enter into judgment against them, concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Now that's a little bit surprising, isn't it? We would expect God to say, I will enter into judgment against them concerning me, for how they've treated God. But no, the nations will be judged for how they have treated the people of God. And Joel goes on to give a case study where he describes what some of the surrounding nations have done to the Israelites. Have a look at what they've done. They've scattered the people whom God had gathered. They've been involved in human trafficking, trading boys for prostitutes and selling girls for wine. In verses 5 and 6, they have carried off valuable items from the house of God, and they have sold the Israelites to the Greeks so that they are sent far away from the land God gave them. And so here is the basis for God's judgment: the way in which they mistreated his people. And it may be surprising to us, but in actual fact, it's a common idea throughout the Bible. Back in Genesis 12, when God made his well-known promises to Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. In other words, God will treat people in the same way that they treat his people. Again, in Matthew 25, Jesus says a very similar thing. Let's have a look at it. I want to turn with me to Matthew 25. I think it was on page 984. In verse 41, Matthew 25, verse 41, we read, then he, that is Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, that is the people of God, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, the relationship between God and his people is such that when God's people are mistreated, it's as though God himself is being mistreated. And that's why in Acts 9, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To persecute the church was to persecute the Lord Jesus. And the opposite is true as well. In 1 John, we read that you cannot be a child of God without loving other believers. And it's not that you're saved by your love for other Christians, but that our attitude toward them reflects our attitude toward God. If we love God, then we will love his people. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, sweet, I've never really mistreated a Christian person. In fact, I quite like Christian people. They're good people. I get on well with them. And so I'll be fine on the day of judgment. But if that's what you're thinking, let me ask you, how do you treat Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe and trust him? Or do you think he's a liar? Do you have time for Jesus, or do you ignore him and give him no attention in your life? Because surely the way in which we treat God's own son reflects our attitude towards the rest of God's people, and indeed towards God. Well, if the basis for judgment is how we treat God's people, then what is the punishment? Verses 7 and 8 back in Joel chapter 3 tell us what the punishment will be in the case study of Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia. And it is terrifying. We first get a hint of it in verse 4, where God says, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. He repeats it in verse 7. I will return on your own heads what you have done. God will do to these nations what they have done to God's people. In verse 8 he says, he will sell their sons and daughters to nations far away. It is like for like. You do that to my people, I will do that to you. It's totally fair, isn't it? The punishment fits the crime. But it is terrifying. When we realise how we mistreat God and his people, and realise God will do the same thing to us at the final judgment, it's not a pretty picture. If we reject Christians, God will reject us. If we mock Christians and make them feel ashamed, God will mock us and make us feel ashamed. If we don't want anything to do with Christians, God won't want anything to do with us. If we fail to care for Christians, God will not care for us. It's very sobering, isn't it? And it really should cause us to be scared. Unless we know that we are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus, we ought to be terrified, knowing that this is the judgment of God that we will face. And Joel finishes this section on God's judgment in verses 9 to 16 with a description of the moment of decision. He describes it as though it were a battle scene. He calls on the nations to assemble for battle. The soldiers and warriors are to draw near. The farmers and the vine growers are to sharpen their tools into weapons. Even those who are weak are to come forward for battle. And their cry is, bring down your warriors, O Lord. It's a picture of man giving God their best shot, bringing all they have before God ready to fight against him. Come on then, God, bring your judgment. I wonder if perhaps that's your attitude towards God. You're not all that worried. You don't necessarily think judgment will happen, and if it does, you think you'll be fine. you think you'll stand up before God. But look what happens in verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. The picture of a harvest is often used to describe God gathering his people, but here it is used to describe the cutting down of the wicked. The wicked will be trampled like grapes in a winepress. They don't stand a chance against God, so great is their wickedness. In verse 15, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened, a phrase which we've already heard Joel use to describe the terror and destruction that will happen at the time of decision. In verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion, thundering from Jerusalem, and the whole earth and the sky will tremble. Can you imagine the Lord roaring? My 2.5 son roared at me the other day, and he actually managed to give me a bit of a fright. I wasn't ready for it. But that'll be nothing compared to the roar of God himself at the wickedness of men. And so if you think you can stand on your own two feet and be safe on the day of the Lord, the day of decision, you are wrong. Man's best efforts against God will be useless. You will be destroyed in the single swipe of a sickle. But there is a wonderful word there in verse 16. The word but. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. Here Joel moves from speaking about the judgment on the nations and describes the salvation for God's people. Notice firstly the source of salvation. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God himself will save his people. The God who judges the nations is the same God who is a refuge. There is nothing that you can do in order to save yourself from God's judgment. Only God can save you. I mean, who else could do it? As you read of how quickly God will destroy the wicked in verse 13, and of how mighty his army is, which we saw in the first part of chapter 2, who else could save us from God except God himself? And that is exactly what God has done. Through the death of Jesus, he has saved his people. He is their refuge. Secondly, we see the blessing that his people receive. In verses 17 to 20, we see what the refuge looks like. In verse 17, God says he will dwell with his people. Have a look at it. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. The place of Zion and Jerusalem refer to the land of God's people, the place which God had promised to them. In the Old Testament, this was the land of Canaan and literally Jerusalem. But here Joel is referring to a new land, a new creation, which was described in great detail in chapter 2. And in this new creation, God will dwell with his people. In the book of Revelation, we get given the very same promise. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Just as the Holy Spirit dwells in us today, we look forward to a day when God himself will live with us. Just as in the Garden of Eden, before mankind rebelled against God, God walked in the garden. So God will again walk with his people in the new creation. As a result, Joel says that this new creation, this new Jerusalem, will be holy and will never again be invaded. Evil will be destroyed forever. God's people will be completely safe forever in the presence of God. The new creation will be a land of abundance. In verse 18, Joel describes it. New wine will drip from the mountains. The hills will flow with milk, the ravines with water. A fountain will flow from the house of God and water the valley of acacias. It describes a place which is flourishing, where there will be no want for anything. In verse 19, Joel shows the contrast with land outside of God's land. Egypt will be desolate, and Edom a desert waste, because of how they treated the people of Judah, shedding innocent blood. But verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem throughout all generations. It's a remarkable contrast. One land will be wiped out, and nothing and no one will be left. The other will be flourishing and prospering, and will be inhabited forever. The salvation and blessings that await God's people will never end. And on what grounds do God's people get this salvation? Verse 21. God promises to pardon the sins of his people. He promises to forgive them. And of course, that's exactly what we need, isn't it? To be pardoned by the God we have wronged. To be forgiven by the God who will judge all people. But how can God be right in pardoning the sins of his people while at the same time punishing the sins of the nations? How is that acceptable? Well, it is in the death of Jesus that we see the means by which this forgiveness comes. God doesn't just turn a blind eye on the sins of his people and let them off the hook. No, the pardoning of sin comes at a great cost to God, as he sends his only Son to take the punishment for his people. Just as in verse 19, the nations shed innocent blood in the land of Judah, so when Jesus died on the cross in the land of Judah, his innocent blood was shed. His blood was shed for your sake. He has already taken the punishment which you deserve for you. And so God is right in granting forgiveness to his people, to forgive those who cry out to him for mercy. Well, as I said at the beginning, it can be very hard waiting for a decision to be made which affects your future, can't it? But the great thing about this decision, the decision which God will make concerning what will happen to you for the rest of eternity, is that we can know what he will decide right now. We don't have to wait. Because if we cry out to God for mercy, turning to him in repentance, then we can know with absolute certainty that on the day of decision, we will be counted as one of God's people. He will pardon our sin, and we will live in the new creation with God forever. And so I wonder, what will God decide for you on the day of decision? Do you belong to the people of God, or do you reject God and his people? Will God grant you life in the new creation, or will you be destroyed by his righteous anger? And so here ends the prophecy of Joel, a prophecy of great warning to those who do not call on God for mercy, and a prophecy of great comfort for those who do. Joel puts before us the most important question we will ever face, a question to which Joel wants our answer to be a resounding and certain yes. Are you ready for the day of decision? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Because it will come, and it could come at any moment. And if you are ready, then we need to be living in the light of its coming, living lives which please the God who has saved us, and being filled with a humble thankfulness to him. And we need to be doing what Joel instructs us to do back in chapter 1, verse 3. We need to be passing this warning of the day of the Lord on from one generation to the next, warning people to cry out to God for mercy, to turn to him in real repentance. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this very sobering warning of the day of decision that is coming. And we pray that you would help us to respond rightly to it. Help us to realise that we will face it. And we pray that you might be our refuge. We do thank you for providing the Lord Jesus to take the judgment that we deserve upon himself. And we pray that we might hide at the cross. We do pray that we would be people who live in light of this coming, that it would shape how we live each day. We pray that it would never be far from us. We pray that the great hope of salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus would dwell with us, that we might be filled with thankfulness, and that we might live lives which please you, the God who is our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.